1 Corinthians chapter 11, the church that Jesus built has ordinances, not sacraments. All right, that's the next thing I want for us to look at here, just as a reminder as to what kind of church we are and what we've reorganized into. We've organized into a church that has ordinances, not sacraments. We are not Protestants, and we are not Catholics. Both of those churches, if you want to call them that, use that term sacrament, and that is an error that is not found in Scripture. Notice me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep, notice, the ordinances, not the sacraments, the ordinances as I delivered them to you. A sacrament is something that has, is a practice that they consider has saving merit. So that's why on purpose the Bible emphasizes ordinances. And what is interesting, Protestants translated the King James Bible, not Baptists, Protestants. And so when you think about this, it's amazing they kept the word as ordinances instead of sacraments. Again, we notice here an ordinance is a practice that is commanded by the Lord. And notice it's not just by a church. So again, we notice here the emphasis, the ordinances, as I delivered them to you. But he received these from the Lord and he passed them on and emphasized these things in the churches that Paul was used to start. Now, as far as the seven sacraments promoted by the Roman Catholic Church, let me give you this statement that this is quoted from Way of Life Encyclopedia, quoted from one of their documents. The seven sacraments are the necessary means established by Christ through which his redeeming, life-giving, sanctifying grace is imparted to individual souls. Well, okay, part of that is true. Yes, it's established by Christ, but not for salvation. Sacramental grace is what they call that, sacramental grace. In fact, what they're saying by that statement then, through which his redeeming, life-giving, sanctifying grace is imparted to individual souls through these seven sacraments, what they're saying with that statement then is that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was not enough. So when Jesus said it is finished, that in their minds, Jesus lied on the cross because they have something else they need to do. And as we consider the seven sacraments, these are rituals. The rituals that are associated with these are a form of magic, divining, and wizardry. Those of you who have Catholicism in your background, you understand some of these types of things that they do. They're very mystical what they do. In many cases, they use incense and incantations. That tells us that there are ties to the Babylonian religion. Remember, probably last year, I think it was, I had a couple lessons on the Babylonian religion. I still have some things I'm working on in relation to that. But again, you think about these seven sacraments. In many cases, they have incense and incantations pointing to the fact that it is Babylonian religion, not biblical religion. The seven sacraments, just to list them for you, first of all is baptism. According to Roman Catholicism, all sin is washed away, especially the guilt of original sin. And, of course, they practice primarily infant baptism. And this, I want to give you a couple of references here. Acts chapter 22, the passages that are actually used to supposedly prove that baptism is necessary for salvation actually prove that it's not for salvation, even as you look at the context. So Acts chapter 2, verse 12 and following. And one Ananias, this is Paul giving his testimony, one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there in Damascus, came unto me and stood and said unto him, what's the next two words? Brother Saul. And notice this, he was called Brother Saul before he was baptized. So for the statement that we're going to read here in a moment, for that to be true, he was a brother in Christ before he was baptized. How can that be? That's inconsistency as far as their teaching. Notice, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. The same hour looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers have chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Notice this is a command here. arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. I thought he was already called Brother Saul in verse 13. How is he becoming a believer in Christ if this is really talking about baptism for salvation? Notice again, be baptized is a command, comma, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I believe the emphasis of this statement here is what John emphasized as the baptism of repentance. And it says in Matthew and various places, as far as the ministry of John the Baptist, it says they were baptized confessing their sins. So as you think about this, this command to be baptized is separate from the washing away of the sins. There's a comma separating those things. But again, the point is he was called Brother Saul before he was ever baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Another verse that supposedly teaches you must be baptized in order to be saved. I don't think so when you look at the context. Verse 20 for the context here. Which sometime were disobedient, 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient, talking about the spirits in prison, verse 19, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were, notice, saved by water. Now let me ask you, what kept Noah and his family alive, the water or the ark? Obviously the ark. But what killed the entire population of the world, in part, kept Noah and his family alive. Think about that. They were saved by water only in the sense that they were inside the ark that was floating on the water. It was not the water that kept them safe. It was the ark that was floating on the water. That's the only way that they were saved by water. Because the water that kept them safe also destroyed everyone in the world's population. Now, with that said, notice verse 21. Very important statement is in the parenthesis of this verse here. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. See, water baptism is necessary for salvation. That's taking a statement taking it out of its context, because Peter very clearly says, okay, remember, this is the same one who on the day of Pentecost said, told them to be baptized, and so on in Acts 2:38, supposedly teaching water baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. What is baptism? The answer of a good conscience toward God. Just for the sake of understanding this verse, notice, let's remove the parenthesis there, the parenthetical statement there. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection that baptism pictures that saves us. Because again, then you put the parenthetical statement back in, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So again, very clearly we see that baptism does not wash away our sins. Again, even in the verses that they use to prove this is true, it very clearly says that it's not. So baptism, also confirmation. That's why I mentioned that earlier in the keys of the kingdom. Confirmation is a rite, a ritual, following baptism. And from what I understand, most denominations, was it 7 years old, roughly, as far as confirmation? No, that's about 14 to 16. Okay, Catholic Church, 14 to 16, all right? Evidently, some of them are, because the information I had, at least 7 years old. But then a priest, in that context, anoints the person with oil and lays hands on them. It's very interesting when you think about that. Because remember Simon, we saw I mentioned in Acts chapter 8, Simon wanted to buy the authority, the power to lay hands on someone so that they receive the Holy Spirit. That's what the Catholic Church and many religions believe happens when the priest lays their hands on the person. They believe that the recipient is receiving the Holy Spirit like Simon wanted to do in Acts chapter 8. Sorry, you can't buy that power. But again, laying on the hands, that's not what Scripture teaches. Again, this is a ritual related to this. The Eucharist is another one, the celebration of the Mass. One writer, as I was reading, I wrote this down because this is a powerful statement. Superstition's masterpiece. Hocus pocus diem. All of a sudden, this wafer becomes the body and the wine becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. That is powerful magic. Superstition's masterpiece. spiritually, they believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is happening once again as they transform, literally, this transformation of the elements into the actual body and blood of Christ. So Catholics believe, this is why I emphasize this from time to time, Catholics believe that they receive Christ through what they commonly call the host. So you think about the reality of that. The Eucharist, the celebration of the Mass and all those things, they believe they are partaking of Jesus Christ, and that they say that that has saving merit. Also, penance. I did not say repentance. Penance, Colossians 2 talks about some of this that we looked at earlier. Penance is for sins committed after baptism, washing away the original sin and all those kinds of things. In penance, they have a confession to a priest. Good deeds and rituals are used to make restitution, excuse me, restitution for sin. And this is where indulgences have come into history at times. You could pay for an indulgence to get people out of purgatory early, or you can prepay your time out of purgatory early as well. So instead of spending thousands of years in purgatory, God will shorten it up because you've given enough money to Holy Church, Mother Church. All right, so penance. Also, holy matrimony. Marriage in the Catholic Church has saving merit. There's the key. It has to be in the Catholic Church in order for that sacrament to have saving merit. But holy matrimony. Also, extreme unction. Extreme unction is the last anointing ritual for the dying. All right, so the question people ask then is, who believe this is true, well, what about those who are dying who have not been baptized and they've not had the final anointing and so on? Well, I have a very clear Bible example for that. The thief on the cross was not anointed by a priest. He was not baptized. And yet Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So extreme unction is not a scriptural principle and practice. Also, holy orders. So those over here in Denton believe that they're receiving sacramental grace because they're being ordained to the holy orders. Ordination of the priesthood, that has no saving merit. In fact, you don't believe me? Look at their lifestyle and then you understand they're not saved. So as we think about ordinances, we believe there are how many ordinances? Oh, not three? There are some who teach foot washing as an ordinance of the church based on John chapter 13, when Jesus says, "As I do, you do unto others." All right, so first of all, we don't see any evidence in Acts of everyone in the church washing their feet as an ordinance from the Lord. We have one example in particular, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where it talks about widows washing the feet of the saints. But in reality, that's emphasizing is they're demonstrating their service to the saints. They're serving one another. So as far as an ordinance for the church, I do not believe that foot washing is even necessary today because, well, some of us have sandal-like shoes on, but our feet don't get dirty as much as it used to because we have socks and shoes. So we don't really need to wash anybody's smelly feet. Anyway, moving on. Baptism. Baptism by immersion for believers only. That's what we emphasize as Baptists. I'm going to give you some statements from other religious systems that point out that Baptists have been unique as far as immersion for believers only. Here's a statement from the Episcopal Catechism. Baptism is that wherein I was made a member of Christ, a child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Going back to my last message, they have the wrong keys. They are not an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. That's not when they become a child of God. They're just simply wet. Episcopal catechism is wrong, according to Scripture. Here's the Presbyterian Confession. Baptism is a sacrament. Notice that important word there. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. That's an amazing statement. So we believe in ordinances that are ordained by Jesus Christ, but they made an ordinance a sacrament. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. All right, remember, Presbyterians and a lot of the Reformed teachers believe that there is a local church and a universal church. Why? Because they have their roots back in Roman Catholicism, the Catholic Universal Church. Here's a Methodist prayer that is offered in relation to baptism. Sanctify this water for his holy sacrament. Again, they have ties back to the Roman Catholic Church by way of the Anglican Church. Sanctify this water for his holy sacrament and grant that this child, now to be baptized, may receive the fullness of thy grace and ever remain in the number of thy faithful and elect children. Notice again that prayer of the Methodists calls it a holy sacrament. Why? Because they believe there is some sacramental grace to this. Now, I forgot I was going to check to see when John Wesley actually died. Because John Wesley is quoted in a sermon in 1872 making this statement. It is certain our church supposes that all who are baptized in their infancy are at the same time born again. That's a statement from John Wesley, a Methodist, in a sermon in 1872. Here's the founder of the Lutheran Augsburg Confession, so the one that was part in the founding of that statement, that confession of their faith. Concerning baptism, they teach that it is necessary to salvation and condemn the Anabaptists who hold that infants can be saved without it. Think about that statement. I believe, based on what Scripture teaches, like David prayed, or said, I should say, after when he stopped praying for his young child, infant son, that was dying, was sick unto death. David basically started praising God after his child. It's like his servants were thinking, "What in the world is this all about?" Well, David makes the statement, "I can't. That child can't come back to me, but I can go to him." So again, I believe infants are saved without baptism. Infants do not need to be baptized, sprinkled, poured, or immersed in order to be saved. Saint, quote-unquote, Augustine, the father of corrupt theology is a better name for him, who lived from 353 to 430, is quoted often by both Catholics and Protestants. John Calvin actually quoted from St. Augustine more than the Scriptures. Martin Luther also quoted from him. And also others who quote from Augustine are uninformed Baptists. Anytime I read of a Baptist quoting from Augustine in a positive light, it's like, it makes me sick. It's like, all you have to do is read what he believed, and it's like, wait a minute. Well, Augustine, by 430, consigned unbaptized infants to hell. No wonder so many Catholic parents had horror during the Black Plague, and their children would die before they were baptized, before a priest could get there. No wonder they had horror, because they believed that their infant child was consigned to hell because he or she was not properly baptized before their death. Now, as far as immersion baptism, this is an amazing statement from Martin Luther, a Lutheran, the founder of the Lutherans. This is a statement based on Romans chapter 6. Romans, was a very important book of the Bible as far as Martin Luther and his faith in Christ. But as far as immersion baptism, listen to this statement. On this account, I could wish that such as are to be baptized should be completely immersed in water. Did you hear what I just said? Martin Luther, who did not practice immersion baptism, he said, I could wish that such as are to be baptized should be completely immersed in water, but I don't want to trouble the waters too much. So we're going to continue doing something from the Catholic Church. According to the meaning of the word and the signification of the ordinance, not because I think it necessary, so we can practice pouring, sprinkling, whatever, but because it would be beautiful to have a full and perfect sign of so perfect and full a thing, as also without doubt it was instituted by Christ. So he believed it was immersion baptism was instituted by Christ, but we'll go ahead and practice something else. I think that's acceptable. Another Lutheran said this, Paul, as we have seen, has in mind only the right of immersing and emerging, putting them under the water and bringing them back up out of the water. And in the apostolical church, in order that a communion with the death of Christ might be signified, the whole body of the person to be baptized was immersed in the water or river. And then, in order that a connection with the resurrection of Christ might be indicated, the body again emerged or was raised out of the water. That this rite has been changed is indeed to be lamented. For it placed before the eyes most aptly the symbolical meaning of baptism. So why did you practice something else other than immersion as a Lutheran then? Notice me, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So are we free to tamper with the ordinance of Jesus Christ? John chapter 3, notice verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salem. Notice this, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. I love, quote unquote, these paintings, Catholic and Protestant, paintings of John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And instead of putting them under the water, he's pouring water over their heads. It's like, why don't you just get a barrel of water to do the same thing? In fact, it might be even more sanctified, because I've heard the Jordan River is not necessarily a clean river. Here's the point. There's a reason why John the Baptist was baptizing, because there was much water there, because he was finding a place to put them under the water. Also, Matthew chapter 3. All right, so let's look at the example of Jesus Christ. The example of Christ, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew 3, 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. That does not mean he just walked up out of the Jordan River. It says he went straightway out of the water. Why? Because he was put under the water to picture what he was going to accomplish in his death, burial, and resurrection. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Notice Acts chapter 8. I mentioned this with the Ethiopian eunuch here today. Acts chapter 8. Let's look at the context here. Since I didn't mention, or we weren't covering this as long as I had planned to this morning. Verse 35. And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, a body of water. Well, I'm sure he had water with him. Why couldn't the Ethiopian eunuch say, well, would you pour water on me, baptize me? Notice, he saw a body of water. He understood that immersion baptism was necessary. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And of course, verse 37 is removed from most of the modern Bibles, or at least footnoted. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. You can't both get in a chalice. Two people are not going to, one person is not going to fit in that chalice. So how can you have both going down into a body of water if we're not talking about immersion baptism? Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. It's very interesting to understand in history, Adoniram Judson was not a Baptist when he left for India. Well, what he did on the way was study about baptism in Scripture in the New Testament, so that when he arrived in India, he could defend his position. I believe it was the Congregational Church that he was in before he arrived in India. Well, by the time he arrived in India to defend his position on baptism, he was convicted of Baptist baptism and had an English Baptist pastor baptize him as soon as he got into India. Of course, then he ended up in Burma. But when you think about the fact that as he studied Scripture, and he wasn't the only one I've read as far as these missionaries who changed their position. But as they studied Scripture, they came to the understanding that immersion baptism was the only way baptism should be administered. Notice in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's why we say, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. It's a picture that I have died, I've died with Christ, I've buried with Christ, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we also shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's why the Bible refers to baptism as a baptism of repentance. There's a changed life that is symbolic in that baptism. Now, we also understand that baptism is not optional. It is a command. Matthew 28:19 is part of the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Acts 10:48, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 22:15 that we saw earlier, arise and be baptized. Those are commands. It is not optional for somebody, you know, whether or not they're going to be baptized. So what are the requirements for baptism? As I've already emphasized, repentance and faith. As I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, in fact, we're close there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. This is in the context of Paul trying to remember who all he baptized. So he wasn't keeping a very good record of all his baptisms, so he could report thousands of baptisms to the brethren. This says here in verse 16, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Repentance and faith, but notice here he makes a distinction, as I said earlier, he makes a distinction here between the gospel and baptism. Baptism follows understanding and response to the gospel. It's not a part of the gospel. Baptism has no saving merit. But again, Matthew 3, John talks about a baptism of repentance. Mark 1, notice with me, John chapter 1, there's a statement there we'll highlight here. And again, in Acts 10, the house of Cornelius already received the Holy Ghost before they were baptized, indicating that they were already saved. They already believed in the gospel as they were hearing and listening to Peter preach the gospel. Exercising those keys of the kingdom that we saw earlier. Notice with me, John 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, notice again that statement he emphasizes, the same said unto me, upon whom, excuse me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the emphasis of baptism with water. Verse 35, again, the next day after John stood, two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Again, we notice very clearly we're talking about a baptism of water. And as we see the other passages talking about a baptism unto repentance. Look with me, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. It's another statement here that we see about this repentance here. In fact, when the scribes and the Pharisees came to John's baptism, what did he? I mean, he wasn't very nice to them. You know that, right? He wasn't very nice to these false teachers. You know, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Go and repent before I ever baptize you. Verse 24. When John had first preached, notice he's not an Old Testament prophet, first New Testament preacher, prophet, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. As John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Notice again, but John talks about that in verse 24, the baptism of repentance he preached to all the people of Israel. The baptism of repentance. And unless there's some repentance that takes place, then I do not believe that they are a candidate for baptism. I say that, but that is not how it's often practiced in churches. Can I point out and make an observation here? When somebody repeats a prayer and someone declares them to be saved and eternally secure in Christ. By the way, that's not my authority to be able to do that. Only God knows if they truly believe. Only God knows if they are truly secure. We can teach them how to know and have eternal security in Christ. But here's the point. If nothing ever changes in their lives and they have no desire whatsoever, they are not a candidate for baptism. John emphasized, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. If there's this is me, I have to go to church now. Well, you better come at least to get baptized. What are we practicing? Sacramental baptism? That's the image and impression we're giving people when we are not careful with people's souls. A requirement that I believe as far as baptism is concerned is understanding. This is why I say some churches are too hasty in baptizing children. I believe it is wrong and is dangerous for people's souls to put a baptistry on a bus to baptize them immediately for their goal of 25,000 baptisms in a year. Where do you find that in the Bible? Hallelujah! We're going to have 3,000 baptisms this year, folks. God's going to have to do an amazing miracle here. We don't have 3,000 people who even want the gospel in this town. Think about that. We are not being careful with people's souls. All right, so here's another opposite extreme. No one baptized under the age of 18. As I've been doing some study on this, this is the other extreme. Notice with me, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Actually, chapter 5, verse 14, the first reference. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. Notice it says here in verse 14, believers were added, were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Okay, does that mean baptism or not? Well, if they were added to them, based on Acts chapter 2, they're probably added to the membership. But notice, men and women, right? Men and women. Notice with me Acts chapter 8. I wanted to emphasize that one first because this one emphasizes baptism. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. All right, so this is Philip's ministry in Samaria. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, notice the kingdom of God, the keys of the kingdom, and the name of Jesus Christ, notice they believed. It says they were baptized, both men and women and children, right? Is that what your Bible says? My Bible says men and women. So what is the age of accountability? Let's look at Numbers 14. I do not believe that some of you takes a gun into a school like Columbine years ago, under the age of 18, they went to heaven because they were under the age of accountability. Because that 17-year-old that was a part of that whole situation on purpose chose a satanic cult to be a part of. Not only that, but the Old Testament also indicates that a rebellious son would be stoned to death. So you think about that. That does not mean that there is no accountability for somebody under the age of 20. But I want you to notice something just for food for thought as we think about this. Numbers 14, verses 28 and following. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward. So you hit the age of 20, then you're going to die. You have a death sentence given within the next 38 years or whatever. which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But notice your little ones, which he said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. Now, here's, as I've studied this out, here's my conviction, my conclusion that I've come to. I do not want to be hasty in urging and even manipulating children to get baptized. We've not had time to see that they understood. How many times have children in adulthood, or someone who was saved as a child, made a profession of faith as a child, they come under such conviction as an adult, even in Bible college, and that's when they believe that they're really saved. How old was Jesus when he was baptized? I don't believe we need to wait until somebody is 30 to get baptized. But Jesus was 30 years old. Historically, baptism has meant persecution in many cultures. All right, so here's an objection that some might think of. Matthew chapter 19. In many cultures, as soon as somebody is baptized, they're a candidate for persecution for their faith. You know, if they make this profession of faith, yeah, sometimes there's suffering, but real persecution started when they publicly were baptized by immersion. I want you to notice Matthew 19, verse 13. So some might object, well, what about Jesus and what he said about children? Matthew 19, verse 13, then were there were brought unto him little children. All right, see, little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. See, Jesus emphasized children. Can you show me in this passage where he baptized these children? You can't find it. It's not there. All it was, he put his hands on them and prayed over them. Luke 18:15 even includes the statement of the word infants. So if this means that we are legitimate in baptizing children, young children, then let me ask you, are we supposed to baptize children then, or infants, according to Luke 18:15 in a parallel passage? Little children, young children. Matthew 18, verses 1 and following, again emphasizes this. The same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest, is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here's my point. There's no reference to baptism in this passage. As a pastor, I really believe we need to be more careful. Be very careful in dealing with children in relation to these things. Because we open them up for doubt and confusion later. Are they really saved? So if we wait until at least their teenage years, guess what happens? They have an opportunity to reveal that they were legitimate in their faith. Here's one thing that's very common in our modern day. So somebody was saved, made a profession of faith as a child. They get to their teenage years and they decide they're going to live for the world. Okay, were they saved or not? All right, so if they've already been saved and baptized, guess what? They may have a false assurance of their faith. I've been saved, I can live any way I please. Well, we inoculate people to the gospel if we're not careful. It's very interesting, someone who is not a Baptist, Pastor Jonathan Edwards in colonial America, was actually removed from his pastorate for seeking a regenerated membership. by a vote of 220, I think it was. 220 voted Jonathan Edwards, of all men, out of his own pulpit. And again, he was not a Baptist. If I remember right, he was congregational. But here's the point of that. He wanted, before they became a member of the church, he wanted evidence of regeneration, evidence of salvation. Again, John required fruits meet for repentance before he would baptize them. I want to be careful. I want to be very careful, especially as we deal with children, that we make sure they understand. Not just that they went through the motions of saying a prayer, going down to an altar. In some cases, for young children, that may be because their friends are getting saved. And so they're following their example. They don't fully understand what's going on, let alone the fact we, hey, need the bus over here now. Hey, get that bus over here. We got somebody saved. I believe we're messing. We're messing with people's eternal destiny. If we're not making sure that that child who has just made a profession of faith, repeated a prayer after somebody, do we know that they understand? That's why I don't put words in people's mouths anymore, because I want to hear them pray, if they pray. But I want to hear that they believe and they understand. Because if I go through the gospel and I present the gospel to them, and we go down to pray, and they're praying for their grandmother, they're praying for this, they're praying. There's no repentance. They're not under conviction of the Holy Spirit. And also, they don't understand the urgency of making sure that they believe in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, I pray that you'd help us in relation to these ordinances. Lord, that we'd be faithful to your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us, even as I emphasized, to be very, very careful in dealing with young children. Yes, we need to proclaim the gospel to them. We need to make sure they understand. And Lord, I'm not saying a child cannot be saved. I understand that in Scripture. But we need to be very, very careful in how we deal with them so that we make sure they understand before we take them through the waters of baptism. Lord, help us in these things to have wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.